Ryle's book, Holiness. And we're in a transition point now. Thus far, the first half of the book is about what the Bible teaches doctrinally about holiness. And so we looked at the nature of holiness, the fight of holiness, the cost of holiness, growth in holiness, and so on. Assurance in holiness. But now we're turning a corner in that we're going to be looking at godly men and examples, practical life examples in the scriptures of what holiness actually looks like. And so our first example is Moses, an example of a godly man in the scriptures. And if you'll turn with me to the New Testament exposition of Moses' life in Hebrews 11, we'll see what God says about the life of Moses, Hebrews 11, verse 23. And these are the verses that Ryle is about to expound for us in this chapter, chapter 8. So Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23, says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." So, Ryle says that we should consider three things that Moses gave up and refused. Now, the reason he's making us think this way, Ryle is pointing our thoughts to what Moses gave up and refused, is because what does Christ say our response is to be to his cross? It's that we take up our crosses, that we deny ourselves, and we take up our crosses and live as he has commanded us to live. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's denying himself, and he denied himself three things. He gave up and he refused three things. First, he gave up rank and greatness. I mean, who was he? Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter and was part of Pharaoh's own household. And yet our text says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look what he gave up. He refused that rank. He might have grown up to be king. He certainly would have grown up to be a prince in the Pharaoh's household. He had all the riches of Egypt at his disposal, and he gave it all up. But consider the great temptation Moses might have experienced to remain there in Pharaoh's household. Look at what most people in this world pursue. And what is it natural to pursue in America, really anywhere, but human nature? What does human nature pursue? Often power, status, wealth, position. Some people spend their whole lives just making important connections, because what matters isn't what you know, but who you know, they'll say, right? And so they make connections with powerful and rich people, and Moses had all of that. It must have been a temptation to remain with it, and yet Moses denied them all. He took up his cross to follow Christ. So he gave up rank and greatness by refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the first thing he denied, rank and greatness. The second thing he gave up and refused is pleasure. What might it have been like, must it have been like for Moses to be in Pharaoh's household? A place of amazing pleasure. All kinds of pleasure. Sensual pleasure, but not just sensual pleasure. Also, intellectual pleasure. Egypt was a place of great learning. All the libraries, the greatest books of the world were right there in Egypt. Moses could have had an intellectual feast. Also, social pleasure. Could have enjoyed, you know, mixing it up with all those who were somebody in Egypt. Social pleasure. Could have had every kind of pleasure, but he denied it all. He refused pleasure. But consider the great temptation that Moses must have experienced to remain. You know, there are people who obviously spend their whole lives for pleasure. They educate themselves. Why? Why does the world educate itself? You know, the natural reason is so that they can get the most out of this world for their own personal pleasure. That's a major purpose of education. They make themselves independent in business, retire, seek bodily comfort, engage in politics, seek amusements. All those things were at Moses' disposal. All those pleasures were dangled there right before him, but Moses refused pleasure. So first, he refused rank and status. Second, he refused pleasure. That's what it cost him to leave Pharaoh's household. A third thing, he refused riches. Look, our text says, speaks of the treasures of Egypt. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The reproach of Christ. And by the way, don't let anybody ever tell you that the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about Jesus. It's right here. Considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So what was the kingdom of Egypt? It was the greatest kingdom of the world at this time. Very rich. It was the most technologically advanced society of the day. Just consider the treasures of Egypt. They were used to build pyramids, obelisks, temples, and statues. What temptation Moses must have felt to remain, to have the treasures of Egypt. Men naturally love and covet money. Remember what 1 Timothy 6 speaks about? It says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Men will often do anything to make more money. And when they have more money, what happens when people have more? When you have a lot of money, if you're rich, you have, people want to be your friend. They'll cover over your faults if you're rich. You can get away with a whole lot if you're rich. And yet, Moses gave it all up. So Moses gave up and refused rank, pleasure, and riches. And then Ryle says, consider the way in which Moses denied himself. He did it deliberately. So it wasn't that just providentially these things were ripped away from him. That happens. You know, sometimes we, in God's providence, get put in situations where we don't have the things we used to and we have to do without. But this was a choice. Moses deliberately gave these things up. And that's what it says in verse 25. Choosing, see that? Choosing deliberately to be mistreated with the people of God. He chose that. It was a determined choice on his part. He knew what he was doing. Acts 7:22 says he was learned in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. Moses was a very intelligent man. He was never forced by his circumstances to give these things up. Nothing stood in his way. He was not old and about to die. He was not unable to get his riches. No, he chose to refuse these things. This is what we're called to do as Christians. This is what true holiness is. It's choosing to walk in obedience to Christ over the pleasures, the rank, the status, and the riches of the world. So that's what he gave up and refused. That's really just the whole thing is Ryle's first point. What did he refuse? But second, consider what he chose. What did he choose? If he refused all that great stuff of the world, what did he embrace? Well, it tells us, choosing rather, in verse 25, to be mistreated. He chose to be mistreated. Verse 26, he chose the reproach of Christ. That's what he chose. So he chose suffering and affliction. He chose to be among the people of Israel who were suffering without any visible possibility of deliverance. This was a slave nation. They were under the lash. Remember, Moses made them make bricks without straw. Or Pharaoh did. Pharaoh made them make bricks without straw. They were being terribly oppressed. There was no visible hope of deliverance, but he chose to be identified with them. Consider how this choice is remarkable. Ryle points out that the natural human impulse is to shrink back from pain. There's nothing wrong with that. If you put your hand on a stove and it's hot, you're going to pull away from it. You would choose rather not to have pain than to have pain, naturally. But Moses chose the more painful option. This is holiness. This is what holiness is to choose pain, if that's what it means to obey Jesus. So he chose suffering and affliction. He also chose the company of a despised people. So consider, he's choosing a people. He's not just choosing personal affliction, he's choosing people. He had a people. He had Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household and the rich society of Egypt. But he chose instead the nation of Israel, who were oppressed and hated and tormented. He chose slaves. And consider this: how this choice is remarkable. The wonder of the choice. You know, many men, great men, worldly men, feel badly for the oppressed. They do. And they want to do something for oppressed people, and they try to serve the oppressed and give money to the oppressed and find ways to have wells so that the oppressed can have water and the housing that they need and liberate them from injustices. That's not uncommon. But few men join the oppressed by becoming one of them. This is what Moses chose. He chose a people, a despised people. So we're looking at what he chose. He chose suffering and affliction. He chose the company of a despised people. He also chose reproach and scorn. What were the consequences of this choice for Moses? Not praise. People didn't applaud him for this. No. It says, consider the reproach of Christ. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He chose scorn. Moses would have been mocked and scorned for leaving Pharaoh's court. What might they have called him? Weak, silly, foolish, ignorant, dumb, a traitor. You know, many brave men, would do almost anything rather than endure mockery. You know, let me keep my honor and I will storm the beach of Normandy, but degrade and humiliate and mock and revile and demean me, make me appear as nothing. Ryle says this, there are few things more powerful than ridicule and scorn. Do you know this is true? That ridicule and scorn berates, humiliates, defaces the soul. Bible says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Many would rather lose their arm or die than face the withering scorn of those who would destroy their souls. So Ryle says, it can do far more, scorn can, than open enmity and persecution. You know, wouldn't it be better just for to be, you know, you're Christians. We hate Jesus, so we're going to persecute you. Then you could just say, well, praise the Lord, persecute me, you know? That's not how it works usually. You're scorned, ridiculed, berated, demeaned, humiliated, falsely accused, lied about. Ryle says, many a man who would march up a cannon's mouth or lead a forlorn hope or storm a beach has found it impossible to face mockery of a few companions and has flinched from the path of duty to avoid it. Oh, to be laughed at, to be made a joke of, to be thought a fool. But Moses was no weak man. He was, in Acts 7:22, he's said to be mighty in words and deeds. So he chose this. He chose reproach and scorn, which is what Christ chose, isn't it? By going to the cross. There's no honorable thing in the sight of men to go to the cross. So there we've seen what Moses gave up and refused. We've seen what he chose, which in this world was far less than what he had. It was misery. So what was the principle that moved Moses to do what he did? Why did he do these things? Well, the text tells us everywhere in Hebrews 11, verse 23, verse 24. I think verse 23 is more about the faith of his parents, but verse 24 is by faith Moses. That's the moving principle. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. So he had faith. What did he believe that he couldn't see? This is the point. What would lead you to take up your cross to deny yourself? What could possibly lead you to do this? To live a holy life where you would deny yourself, only faith, believing what is unseen, what doesn't seem true in this world. What did Moses believe? Well, he trusted that Christ would be born through Israel. He knew the promises of God to this people of God. He knew the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knew this, and he believed this promise, and he believed God would keep his promises. He believed nothing was impossible with God, even though, think about this, in the moment Moses was making this choice to leave Egypt, there was no evidence that there would be any kind of reward on the other side of it, or that anything good would come of it. But he believed. He had faith, nothing is impossible with God. Israel could be delivered. He believed God was all wise. Leaving Pharaoh's house seemed foolish, wouldn't it? I mean, would you counsel a friend, say, just leave that nice job you've got? You know, why don't you give up everything you have? That sounds like foolish counsel. And that's what God told him to do. So if Moses was a worldly-minded man, he could have said, well, that's a very foolish piece of counsel, God. Have you ever read the Bible and felt that way? That seems very, maybe there's some interpretive maneuver here to get around what this verse means, obviously. Because that sounds wrong. Sometimes the Bible sounds foolish. We betray ourselves if we're following the ethic of Scripture. You're hanging yourself up on a cross. Really? The only thing that can move you to believe that God is all wise is first of all, God invading your heart by grace, but then the reflex of faith, believing him. He believed God was merciful. Reason might suggest an easy manner of deliverance. And yet he trusted that God was merciful. So we're considering the principle that moved Moses to do what he did. He had faith, we saw. But his faith worked in a certain way. Ryle says there's two ways that this faith worked or functioned. First, it was like a telescope. What's a telescope do? It looks into the distance and can see a place far away. That's what Moses' faith did. It was like a telescope and that let him see a good land far away by faith. What is our faith telescope toward? Heaven. Eternal glory. You can't see that land, not with eyes of flesh, but by faith you can see it. This is our reward, heaven. Moses was looking for heaven, but also believed that there would be a promised land given, that God had promised Abraham. So Moses' faith was a telescope. Moses' faith also worked or functioned like an interpreter. It made Moses believe that God's seemingly hard and dark commands were good and right. So faith interpreted God's commands. Faith let Moses see that rank and greatness is of this earth, but true greatness is serving God. Faith told Moses that worldly pleasures are pleasures of sin, and that worldly pleasures are only for a season. That's what it says here, right? Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Well, you can only believe sin's pleasures are fleeting by faith. I mean, some people live their whole lives still hoping that their fleeting pleasures of sin will somehow turn into something more permanent. You know, they pursue their sin with their whole life. Even though their experience tells them that sin's pleasures are fleeting, they think, well, maybe I just haven't done it right yet. You know? They go harder into their sins. Well, by faith alone can you believe that sin's pleasures are fleeting. By faith, Moses believed there's a reward in heaven far greater than the riches of Egypt. By faith, this is a big one. By faith, Moses believed that affliction and sufferings are not real evils. They are God's school. Sin is evil. The afflictions and sufferings of this world are part of God's providence, and He does all things well toward His people. And if you belong to Jesus, the curse is canceled. This is really important. Moses, by faith, knew that he was a child of God. And therefore, nothing that's happening to me in this world is against me. Instead, by faith, he could say, this is the love of God to me. All the afflictions and sufferings. Can you say that? You can't say it by experience. It doesn't feel like it's the love of God. But it is. What does God do to His sons? He gives them crosses. How did God love His only begotten Son? He put Him on a cross. How does God love His sons in Jesus? He gives them crosses. And He's very clear about that He does this. And so it's by faith that we interpret our sorrows, our sufferings, our experiences, that they are not real evils. They are God's school. So, none of this, Ryle says, is a marvel to the eye of faith. It's not a wonder to faith. Faith believes these things as true. He saw that the kingdoms of this world would crumble to dust. He saw that the affliction was only for a moment, and he was right. Consider this, Ryle says, Moses' legacy lives on to this day. We're talking about him today. But Pharaoh and his daughter's legacy doesn't last. In fact, he's part of the seed of the serpent. So what are some practical applications here? If you would enter into glory, beloved, if you want to enter into glory, you must choose God before the world as a way of life. No one does it perfectly all the time. After all, remember Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land because he got mad and hit the rock instead of speaking to it. And, you know, he had a problem. He had a sin problem. And so we're not talking about perfection. And yet, the character of Moses' life was that he chose God over the world. You must carry your cross and choose the kingdom of Christ over the pursuits of this world. May I ask you, is there any cross in your Christianity? One that you choose? Does Christ cost you anything or nothing? What must you sacrifice for Christ? If you sacrifice nothing for Him, you're not carrying a cross. Nothing will ever enable you to choose God before the world except the grace of God by faith. Not knowledge, not feelings, not outward forms, not good companions. Nothing will strengthen you to choose Christ over the world. Rather, you must really believe that God's promises are sure, that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that you too will one day rise with Him and live forever in glory. That He's with you, that He'll never forsake you. You must believe that the things unseen are more sure and really more real than the things that are seen. And if you have faith like this, you'll think nothing of today's losses in view of tomorrow's gains. So Ryle says that the true reason that many people are so worldly is that they don't have faith. If worldliness, to the degree that worldliness is in you or in me, you and I don't have faith to that degree. They don't really think that what God says is true if they're worldly. They don't really understand or believe that they are sinners, that they need Jesus, and that turning to Him is the way of deliverance. The true secret of doing great things for God is to have great faith. Faith is the root and mother of all Christian graces. It's believing against experience. It's believing that what God says is true because He said it, not because it feels like it. The great saints of old were prayerful, diligent, and bold, and holy because they had faith. If the graces of the Spirit are absent, then faith is also absent. So here we see this first example of a holy man that Ryle puts before us is a man who lived by faith, Moses. And what did he do by faith? He denied himself. He chose to suffer by faith in order to obey the Lord and bring Him glory. So that's our first example today. Do you have any questions about what we've considered so far? Anything at all? All right, well, let's move to the next one, chapter 9, which is about Lot. So if Moses is an example of faith, Lot is a beacon. What's a beacon? It's a warning signal. So if you're, I'm not someone who, drives boats or anything, but my understanding is that beacons are meant to kind of alert you and warn you of something. It's getting too shallow, don't go over there, or stay in the lane right here. Lot is a beacon, a warning. What was Lot? Well, turn with me to Genesis 19, verses 12 to 16. Genesis 19, verses 12 to 16. So this is a story after when God is going to deliver Lot out of Sodom. And the two men, the angels, are there with Lot. In verse 12 of chapter 19, it says, "Then the men said to Lot," and these are the angels of God, "have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against His people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." Now look at the answer that his own family gives. "But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." What must they have thought of Lot? He's joking. Verse 15, As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Verse 16, but he lingered. Lot lingered. So who was Lot? Well, Lot was a true believer. He was a justified man. The Bible teaches us this. Remember how we interpret the scripture? We use the Bible to interpret itself. And if you look at 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, it's clear that Lot is a believer, which means that he was justified. Lot lived in a wicked place, a city of sin, but Lot himself was not wicked. He grieved at all the sin that he saw in the city. He continued grieving daily. He wasn't lukewarm and cool about the sin that he observed in the city that he was in. He truly believed. He had many defects, but you know, all true believers have defects. So what does this text tell us about Lot's behavior? Well, Genesis 19:16 says that God gave a command to Lot, and Lot lingered. He delayed obedience. Now, Lot knew things. What did Lot know? Lot knew that the city of Sodom was awful. He knew that. He knew the promises and the judgments of God. Genesis 9:13 would be an example. He also knew that God keeps his promises. So he knew things. Lot knew God. He knew the wickedness of the city. He knew that God had a track record of keeping his promises. Lot also believed things. Lot believed that there was danger. How do we know? Well, in Genesis 19:14, it says that he sent his sons away. He believed there was really danger. He believed the voice of the angels. But he was also slow. He knew things. He believed the things that he knew, but he lingered. He should have moved quickly. You know, there are many Christians who are slow. They believe the Bible. They know what the Bible says. They know who God is. They know he has a track record of keeping his promises. And they believe. They'll even tell others about the truth of Scripture, the truth of God. They'll preach the law and the gospel. They'll call others to Jesus, but they're slow. Many know and believe far more than they live up to. They believe in heaven and hell, but they don't long for one or fear the other. Their work for Christ is small. They read about holiness in books, but they don't strive for it in their lives. They dread sacrifices and shrink from self-denial. They find every excuse to be slow. Their constitution, their temperament, their trials, their family, their difficulties. This is why we can be slow in obeying God's command. But Ryle says a lingering Christian is not a happy one. His conscience won't allow him to be happy. Well, consider the reasons that might account for Lot's lingering. Why did Lot linger? If he knew the right things, he believed all the things that he knew, why was he so slow? Well, Ryle says that one reason might be that he made a wrong choice early in life. That we see that in Genesis 13:10. What did he choose? Well, he chose the good land near the town of Sodom. He chose by sight instead of by faith. And so his whole life was started off on a trajectory that was wrong. So he made a wrong choice early in his life. Second, a reason that might account for his lingering is that he mixed with sinners without good cause. So he hung out with the wicked. We see that, and we won't take the time to read it, but Genesis 13, verse 12. Genesis 14, verse 12. There was no reason for that. Why did Lot hang out with wicked people? We have warnings against that all through the Bible. Ryle says, beware of needless mingling with worldly people. Now, we can't go out of the world. The Bible is very clear that when Christ calls us, he doesn't call us to go out of the world, but to be in the world as holy people. And so we're not to cease associating with the wicked, but neither are they to be our companions or our friends, the wicked. The scripture is clear about this. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John 15, verses 18 and 19. John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Also, you have the clear instruction in Psalm 1, which says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And so to be someone who is close friends with, leaning upon in your near relations or in your relationships with worldly people, that's a dangerous thing. So that's the second reason he may have lingered, is that he mixed with sinners without good cause. And then Ryle says to beware of Lot's choice. Remember his choice when choosing a place of residence. So how do you choose where to live? You know, many people choose where to live for any number of reasons. They think, oh, well, there's a good job there. And they go and they move there because there's a good job. Or, hey, there's, you know, affordable, nice housing there. So I'm going to move there because of that. But rather, you should choose a house near a gospel-preaching church. Don't choose a place destitute of grace and truth. So beware of Lot's choice. Also remember Lot's choice when choosing a profession. How do you choose a profession? A good salary and light work are not sufficient reasons. Choose an occupation where your soul will be nourished and your Sundays will be free, if it at all depends upon you. Remember Lot's choice when choosing a husband or a wife. You know, it's not enough that the eye is pleased or that there's compatibility or affection. Think of your soul and theirs. Will your union be of mutual benefit in Christ? Do not be unequally yoked. So don't choose according to the eye of flesh. Choose wisely and biblically. So we're thinking of reasons that Lot might have lingered. But now consider the fruit of Lot's lingering. What did it produce? What happened when he lingered? Well, some people might say, well, Lot was saved, so what does it matter what his lingering produced? He was a believer. He was justified before God. God was his father. Christ is his brother. He's going to heaven. Why does it matter if Lot lingers? Come on. Well, Ryle says he did no good among the Sodomites. Did no good. He lived there for many years, but he affected nothing. How do we know? Well, there was not one righteous soul in Sodom. He lingered. What does it say about a person's heart and manner of life that they would that they have a disposition toward the things of God that would lead them to linger? What kind of a witness will they be among the world? Seem to have no weight or influence with those around them. He had no respect or reverence that the lost even typically give holy men. I mean, even pagans will sometimes look at holy men and they'll respect, well, at least he has got convictions. He's consistent, you know. They'll often do that even while they ridicule believers. They often show some kind of respect, but there was nothing powerful about Lot's words or life. He helped none of his family or friends into heaven either. When he warned his family, the Bible says, as we saw in Genesis 19:14, he seemed to them as one that was mocked. So his own family, his sons, didn't care what he said. They didn't care what he said. He was a lingerer in the world. His wife later turned back and changed into salt. And his daughters escaped only to sin with Lot. Think of his family. The effect of his lingering. His lingering, by the way, is fruit of a spirit, isn't it? It's manifesting what's in his heart. And what was in his heart? Too much still of the world. He was a true believer, but he had much worldliness remaining in him. Kind of worldliness that lingers, that doesn't obey quickly. And we see the effect of that kind of a worldly spirit in his life. What does it affect? It's that his own children didn't take him seriously. He had no effect as a holy man in a community that he was in. When families see inconsistency, they despise their inconsistent relatives. Lot left no evidences behind when he died. Scripture is silent on Lot after he leaves Sodom. So here's the warning: do not linger. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, first think of this. All of us linger too much, don't we? No one obeys like they should the first time, every time. And so Christ is the one who perfectly obeyed in our stead. He never lingered. You want to know what quick, immediate obedience looks like? You look to Jesus. He obeyed the Father the first time, every time. He kept the Father's commandments. He struggled sometimes with the Father's command. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed, "Lord, if there's any way other than the cross where I don't have to be separated somehow mysteriously from communion with the Father, then can it be that?" And the Father answered him immediately. The next day, "No, you go to the cross." And he did. He obeyed all the way to the cross. And so if you feel that you have a lingering heart, take heart. Jesus didn't. He fulfilled all the commands of God perfectly and atoned for the sins of wretched lingerers, including Lot's lingering, with compassion in his heart and love and mercy. But then Jesus also in his life sets an example of dutiful obedience, to obey God the Father quickly and not to be sluggish in obeying him. And so as you look to Christ and you know who he is and you don't doubt his love because of all that he's done, what's he done? He's shown great love for you. And if you believe he loves you, wouldn't you believe all his commands for you are out of love as well? Why does he give you the commands that he does? For your good. He doesn't need you to obey. He gives his commands for your good. And if that's true, that the commands are for your good, and that he has a heart of love in all that he would command you to do, then why would you linger? Maybe there's something in your life that you know you need to repent of. It could be the way that you speak. It could be the neglect of discipline. It could be habits that are sinful that you need to put off, and yet you linger and you make excuses, perhaps. Well, beloved, today is the day. Resolve to change, to exert effort, to lean in to grace by faith and to keep his commandments. You're never going to fix yourself perfectly. Even had Lot obeyed right then, that day, that moment, he still had too much worldliness in his heart. No one ever can just snap their fingers as a Christian and overcome the sin in your life. This is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is giving way and space to sin in your life and lingering and dealing with it. So don't linger. You must obey, you must lean in by grace through faith into obedience to Christ because he's good. If you will, turn with me to 2 Peter. where it gives us motive by faith to obedience. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of God's bountiful blessing toward us. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what do you have through the power of God? All things that pertain to life and godliness. You have the Spirit who dwells within you, the fruit of the Spirit by the Spirit. And how do you have all things? Well, verse 3, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. How do you have all these things? By knowing Christ, by faith, having communion with Him, the knowledge of Christ, Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us. Notice this word granted again. These are all gifts. These are all free, gracious blessings that come to all who belong to Christ, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And what that means is that through, what's the point of the promises of God? It's to strengthen your faith. Remember, Moses, by faith, believed. So what strengthens your faith? The promises of God. And what's the end goal of your faith? It says to become partakers of the divine nature. What that means is the divine character. So the moral character of God, which is on perfect display in Jesus. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is what Moses fought by faith to do, to escape from corruption that's in the world through sinful desire. Verse 5, for this very reason. Now here's, I want you to see this. For this reason, what reason? All the grace of God in Jesus, all the promises of God, His redeeming love to you. For this reason, make every effort. A lot of Christians either don't know that those words are in the Bible, or they never think about them, or they wouldn't speak them. But look what it says, that true faith requires effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. It's not enough just to trust. I mean, Lot believed, didn't he? We know that Lot had faith in God. His problem was that he lingered. So what has to be done to avoid lingering? Not to linger, but to act on faith and by faith. You have to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. This is now coming to like a climax at the end. So it begins with faith, and then virtue, and all these other graces, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, which means having a God-mindedness. But what's the end result of it? Brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we said, and Ryle was trying to teach, that Lot was ineffective and unfruitful in his own family, in his community, in his life. But if you believe the grace of God and by faith lay hold of this grace and make every effort to supplement your faith with faithfulness and love, then you won't be ineffective or unfruitful. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So what's the diagnosis if we linger? You forgot something. You forgot that you've been cleansed You forgot the love of God for you. You've forgotten that your debts have been canceled. You've forgotten that your guilt has been washed away and your shame has been covered. You forgot his love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And how do we come to know him? How do we come to love him? We love him, 1 John tells us, because he first loved us. You have to know the love and the grace of God, all the precious promises of God. And if you're sluggish and if you're lingering, your problem is you've forgotten his great love. And you can't know how much he loves you until you also see what you actually deserve. Those go together. You deserve hell. You deserve judgment. And you know his love and his mercy to forgive you in light of what you deserve. That strengthens you to be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 tells us this is why we should seek to have a well-grounded assurance. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there we have seen J.C. Ryle's two chapters setting forth two holy men, Moses and Lot. Moses is an example of faith. Lot is a beacon or a warning about what happens when we're faithless or when we linger. Any questions about these two lessons or about Lot in particular? Amen. That's right. Yeah, Lot lingered, and then what happened? God still brought him, right? So don't imitate his lingering. That's a beacon. And yet, Bill's point is exactly right, that God didn't let him experience the fruit of lingering. Instead, he dragged him away from the city and still saved him. So we thank God for his salvation. Remember, lingering here, Ryle did not argue, and the Bible doesn't teach, that Christians who linger go to hell. Rather, Christians who linger are unfruitful, and they can't be joyful, and they know too little of the Lord's mercy, love, and grace. So lingering Christians go to heaven, but don't linger, and there are many reasons not to. Other questions or points? Thank you for that. Anything else? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for every grace that is in him. The promise of life, the knowledge of God, the hope of heaven, wherein we will spend eternity with you, communing with you. Forever and ever, knowing your love, loving you, loving each other. Lord, help us to believe by faith what you have promised and set our eyes upon the things above where Christ is, not to linger in this world when it comes to faithful obedience, but to repent quickly of our sins, to follow the example of Moses, who took up his cross and denied himself in order to love God and to love others, even though it cost him his earthly comforts. Lord, help us to follow the example of these godly men in the scriptures, but most of all, to follow the example of our dear Lord Jesus, to know his grace, his mercy toward us, and then to take up our own crosses just as he took up his, and to follow him even unto death if that's what he would require of us. And he does require it of us daily. So give us strength by the Spirit to believe your promises and to bring you glory, to love others for our joy and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen.